I have said this many Sundays and will continue to say it for a good number of Sundays to come. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't think I happened to mention it this morning, but you've heard me on many Sundays draw attention to the fact that our connection cards, which are at the bottom of the bulletin card you receive when you come in, that one of the ways we use that card is for people to write prayer requests on there, and they're put on the offering plate, and then they're passed along to me, and I share them with the elders. And when we're meeting together, we pray about them together, or at least we pray about them individually, as they are informed of those prayer requests weekly. Last Sunday morning, someone turned in a prayer request, and they asked prayer for a church that is located somewhere else in the state of Florida. And that's all I'm going to say about that. I happen to know of this church and some of the developments in that church in the last year. And even though they simply asked prayer for the church by name, I knew what was behind the prayer. A report came to me at their last congregational meeting that there was tremendous discord and disharmony to the point of people shouting at each other, angry with each other. Staff members have resigned. Lay leaders have resigned. Whether this church is going to survive or not is certainly in question. And I hear about that kind of situation, I have to say, all too often. And it's so very ugly. It's just so dishonoring to the Lord. And when I see situations like that and hear about it, it really brings to mind the book by Cornelius Plantinga, which has a great title, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. What's that old saying that you probably have heard repeatedly over the years? Saints together in heaven, that will be glory. Saints together here on earth, that's another story. I love to comment that Pastor Chuck Swindoll once made when he was describing Christians and fellowship together, and he said, often Christians relate to each other like porcupines huddling together on a cold night. And we chuckle at that, and we know from experience that there's truth in what he says. The fact that there is division and bickering in this church of ancient Corinth is not a surprise to us, because as we began Paul's letter, factions and divisions was one of the first things that he addressed in the letter. But it's actually a different circumstance here that brings this next correction from him. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 17, and you follow along. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. It's most likely true in your house, as it is in my house, and in most houses around the world, regardless of how well off or how deprived they might be, that one of the most intimate times that people share with other people is around a meal. And certainly in the ancient culture, the first century culture of which this book is about, people did come together at the end of the day. And you had in friends and gathered with family to share a meal. Back in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we find the early church described as those who were going house to house, partaking their meals together, sharing all things in common. So there was this wonderful intimacy and love and care and fellowship that they experienced together. Well, the Christian church, as it began to grow, they began to adopt a certain custom when it came to having their meals together. And that is, as they came and shared a meal together with fellow Christians, it often reminded them of the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. Probably a Passover meal on the night before he was executed. And he shared that meal with the disciples. Paul refers to that beginning in verse 23. We call it the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. And so the Christian church just developed this practice of every time they came together for a potluck dinner or a sharing meal in someone's home, they often concluded by sharing the Lord's Supper together, breaking the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. They attached a name to these meals, and they called it a love feast, an agape feast from the Greek word agape for love. But not only here in Corinth, but even as we read in Jude, when he talks about these men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, and then goes on to talk about these ungodly men in their midst, but Jude makes reference to these love feasts. And those were the kinds of love feasts that the Corinthians were sharing together. Well, that which was supposed to be beautiful, meaningful, and a sweet time together had definitely become sour in the Corinthian church. Now, already we saw it back in chapter 10 that he had confronted them for some of their practices that contradicted the very meaning of the Lord's Supper, or we also call it communion. And if you glance back in chapter 10, we looked at that just a few weeks ago. In chapter 10, he talks about the fact that they are commingling their communion with some of the practices of still being involved in idol worship and these meals that really honored pagan gods. And so, to remind you of what he said in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. 19, verse 19. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's already given this one correction for that particular practice. But their approach to the Lord's Supper was not only an external problem, as he relayed in chapter 10, there was an internal problem of some bad habits and manners and how they were behaving toward one another when they came together for these love feasts and also to honor the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, the reference to the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the only time Paul refers to the Lord's Supper in all of his writings. And unfortunately, he is referring to it because they are abusing it. They are bringing dishonor to the Lord's Supper. Remember how he started off chapter 11 when we looked at it 2 weeks ago? He began in chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." So he had occasion to commend them at that point. He says that in 11:2, but then we come to 11:17, and what does he say? "I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then getting even more emphatic, he says down in verse 21, "Shall I praise you? And this I will not." Well, after confronting them, as he does, with their abuse and dishonoring of the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 22, then he moves on in verses 23 to 26 to remind them of a proper understanding of the significance of the Lord's Supper, and then concludes in verses 27 to 34 with how they should be observing the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. And we won't come to those verses, 27 to 34, until next Sunday morning. But looking more specifically at their abuse and how they're dishonoring the Lord's Supper, well, verse 18, there's divisions, schisms. As I said, this is not new. He began chapter 1 confronting them about factions in the church. But there's something distinctly different about the divisiveness here in 1 Corinthians 11 compared with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whereas in chapter 1, those divisions that he was addressing orbited around personal allegiances with at least four people mentioned by name. Here, the division is between not certain individuals or following the teaching of certain people, but it's basically between two groups, the haves and the have-nots. And the language is quite compelling here because it implies that the divisions are especially pertinent to when they are coming together. In fact, he says in verse 18, because you come together, not for the better, excuse me, that's verse 17, but verse 18, when you come together as a church. Call to mind that the word church in the Greek New Testament is ekklesia. It comes from really two Greek words, the word ek, which means out of, and klesis, which means calling. So the church is made up of those who are called out of the world and unto Christ. And so we as a church are the called out ones in a very literal sense. And so he says to them that when you come together as the called out ones of Jesus Christ, and I believe that he's referring to the whole church coming together, not just a home Bible study or a small group of people getting together, but I think it's the whole body at Corinth gathering at one time. In fact, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he makes a statement in verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues," etc., and we'll deal with that subject when we get to it, but he's making reference to the whole church coming together. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul is stating that he's glad he didn't baptize very many people, because they were often using who baptized them to create these kind of parties that followed one teacher or another. And then he mentions a couple of people, and one person he mentions that he did recall baptizing was a man named Gaius. And I bring that to your attention because at the end of Romans, Romans chapter 16, Paul has a whole catalog of men and women he mentions by name as he closes out his letter to the Romans. But remember this, that he wrote Romans from Corinth. And so he mentions someone who lives in Corinth in his letter. He says in Romans 16:23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, you know, etc. And so he defines Gaius as someone who has hosted him and the whole church. And again, implying that the church is of a size where if someone has a large enough house, they're all gathering in one place. And so people rightly observe that in the early church, in the earliest days, most churches met in homes. And there were some people who had homes that were large enough to have a sizable group. And often they would pack that. Remember the time Paul was preaching in the house and the one young man was up in the rafters and Paul was long-winded apparently and Eutychus fell asleep and fell out, you know. But to this day we have these astonishing reports, and they've been filtering out to us for 3 decades at least, about the massive house church movement in China today. Thousands upon thousands of these house churches. And I have a friend who has been there for 13 years, is fluent in Mandarin, and he tells me that many, many of these churches are not more than 8 or 10 people. But there's thousands of them dotted all over China. It has prompted some to become disillusioned with the church in America. And I know there are a lot of people that say, you know, I just want to be in a house church. And many people establish a church in their homes. That's not wrong, but I do have some cautions about a house church, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because that's not the main thrust of the passage. Let me just add this pastoral caution to you about house churches, that you've got to be careful that oftentimes they can be without proper authority of biblical structures of elders and deacons. And that's very important. Paul laid that out. Also, a house church, if people are not attentive to it, can be without accountability in doctrine and in methodology. And often house churches can be isolated from the greater and larger body of Christ and sometimes end up being just a family or two, which means they're very confined, even the amount of spiritual gifts that are in their midst. So those are just things that really should be taken into account. But the point is here, when you come together as a church, and that's the whole body is gathering in someone's home, there's divisions that exist among you. He gives credibility to whoever informed him of this fact, because he says at the end of verse 18, and in part, I believe it. Now, maybe that there's one part of Paul that he believes it because he knows Corinth. I mean, the things he's had to write to them so far, doesn't surprise me, might have been his response. I would guess that the complaints came to him from the have-nots in the church, by the way. So they have these schisms or these divisions. The word for division or schism literally means a tearing or a cutting. And so metaphorically it's used of dissension and division. So you have these, shall we call them sociological problems in the church between the well-to-do and the poor. As I've already stated, the church is often met in homes. They tended to be wealthier people because they had larger homes. In fact, he says you have houses in this text. I don't know that the Jewish houses matched them, but in a Roman home of the first century, a typical dining room was 18 by 18 feet. Typically seat a dozen people easily. And they often used the outer courtyards where typically another 30 to 50 people could gather. But it's not the physical setting that's the issue. It's the relational setting. Because what does he say in verse 22? Something is going on that he describes as despising the church. Despising the church. There are people who apparently are taking their own supper first, almost sharing like a private meal while there are others outside the room, but they're present. Some of them in verse 21 are even becoming inebriated. And while they're becoming inebriated and eating fancy food, some of them are actually, says in verse 21, going hungry. What kind of Christian love and compassion is that? That you're feasting at a table and a few feet away is someone who doesn't have anything and they're hungry? He says that the have-nots in verse 22 are shamed. He says, and you shame those who have nothing. The same word that he used earlier in the chapter about the disgrace it is for a woman to pray without her head covered. This is a disgrace. I think I actually read this to you at a communion service last year here in the church, but it's written by a Roman poet who lived late in the first century and in the early part of the second century. So it was really within 30 or 40 years of when Paul is writing this letter. And to show that what was going on in the church was also going on in the world, because this Roman poet was not a Christian. But listen to what he described by way of satire. And he did this in order to really kind of stick it to the wealthy. Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses. You tackle turbot, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. There is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. Why do I dine without you, although, Ponticus, I am dining with you? The dole has gone. Let us have the benefit of that. Let us eat the same fare. So it's interesting that here this Roman poet is satirically writing about the very thing that is actually going on in the church, except it's not funny there. I laugh when I read that, but this is anything but funny when it comes to the church. Yeah, he makes another important point here in verse 19. Did you think it was curious that he said there must be factions among you? There must be divisions? Kind of brings the thought of necessity or compulsion. He could be speaking ironically. Well, knowing Corinth, there's got to be factions. But probably more likely, because of the point he goes on to make, with any group of God's people, there is a continual process of divine sifting and testing, which really manifest who are God's true children and true believers. So it shows those, as he says, who are approved and those who are not, those who have not passed the test. So that verse 19 could also be rendered, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Or, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Or yet another rendering, but of course there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. Jesus himself taught, did he not, that there would be divisions even within families. So you have these schisms, and they're characterized by self-indulgence. I made reference to it, but let me read it to you again, because it's been many months since we studied the book of Acts together. But remember this description that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 2? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here you have that wonderful example of this communal sharing. And what a contrast, and again, to use the adjective ugly, what an ugly contrast to 1 Corinthians 11, where you have these self-indulgent, upper-class Corinthians who have nothing but disdain for the poor and were not sharing. One of the things that comes through this passage to me loud and clear is that the church corporately gathering is a very important meeting, and it's vital to our own spiritual health, how we treat each other and how we relate to each other in the local church. Could I point out something to you? Verse 17, because you come together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, therefore when you meet together. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together, verse 34, so that you will not come together for judgment. This coming together is at the forefront of his thinking. That was stressed back in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17 that I just read to you a few moments ago about the one bread, reflecting the fact that we're one body. So their problem here was not failing to gather, but failing to live out the meaning of the Lord's Supper when they did come together. In fact, their behavior and their manners is contradicting everything that the Lord's Supper stands for. Everything that it stands for. And for this, he could not, he would not praise them. Their conduct had blurred the beautiful significance of the Lord's Supper. They were not only abusing their fellow believers, they were, in a sense, abusing the Lord Jesus himself, whom the meal represents. Strong word for contempt. Thus, in verse 23, he moves on to remind them of what the significance of the Lord's Supper is about. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. It brings to mind the question, how did he receive this information? Did the Lord Jesus give him a revelation directly, much like on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him directly? Probably not. The word that is used for received is the word that is typically used that you receive something from another. And Paul was probably the recipient of the oral tradition that came from the other apostles, as he had occasion to meet and talk with them. And so he learned of this Last Supper as they told it to him. He says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And whether that's his way of saying that the Lord sent it to him through these other apostles, or whether it was directly, it probably doesn't make a big difference, but what is important is that he's passing on that which actually happened at what we call the Last Supper. He makes reference to the night that he was betrayed. I think I already stated that this is most likely a Passover meal. And of course, the Passover meal was instituted in the life of Israel to commemorate the Exodus, and when the angel of death came through and the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and not only their children but their animals, all died, and those who would slay the Passover lamb and smear the blood over the doorpost of their house, which all the Jews did, they were allowed to live. And so, in addition to slaying the lamb and spreading his blood over the doorpost, you had the practice that they were told to take unleavened bread so that they could exit in haste and not wait for it to rise. And so as the Jews began to celebrate this Passover, one of the things that was a part of the Passover meal where there were four cups of wine. They were called four cups of blessing, and each cup was drank throughout the meal. After the first cup, a blessing was pronounced, and then they took bitter herbs and dipped it in a fruit sauce and ate it to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. Some of you have been on a Seder meal, and these things sound familiar. Second cup of wine would be drunk, and then the bread was broken and passed around. Then they started the meal, which included lamb. Then there was a third cup. There would be a prayer, and the third cup would be passed around, and then finally a fourth cup was drank before leaving. And the fourth cup represented the celebrating of the kingdom, of God's kingdom coming. It was most likely after that third cup that Jesus used that setting to establish the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. And when he quotes Jesus as saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," this remembrance is more than simply recalling. It means to recapture all of the significance of the event. The bread, which used to represent the Exodus, freedom from Egypt, now represents the very body of Jesus, and through his death, the freedom that we have. The cup, which used to represent the old covenant, whereby the lamb's blood was smeared over their door while in Egypt, now that cup represents the new covenant of Jesus' blood shed for his people. So you've got the old covenant with deliverance from Egypt to Canaan. You've got the new covenant with its deliverance, which is from death to life, from sin to salvation, from an old life to a new life. You have the old covenant that was ratified by the repeated shedding of the blood of animals offered by men. And you have the new covenant ratified once for all by the one-time shedding of Christ's blood offered by God. So now when we eat bread and drink the cup, it's not to remember the Red Sea and the Exodus, but to remember the cross and our Savior. When we speak of the Lord's Supper, and I know what you're probably thinking, because we're coming back to this passage next week, we will share the Lord's Supper as a part of our service next week. It seems quite fitting, of course. But we refer to the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. But first, let me give you the definition for a rite. A rite is a symbol, and of course there are many symbols in our culture as well as within Christianity. We think of the symbol of a dove or a sign of the fish, those kinds of things. But there are some symbols that when employed with regularity and with sacred intent, they are called a rite. And when a symbolic rite which sets forth the central truths of the Christian faith, and when it's of universal and perpetual obligation, we call that an ordinance. And indeed, in our statement of faith and what we believe here at the chapel is we share communion or the Lord's Supper as one of the ordinances that Jesus has left to the church to be observed by all people perpetually. Now, there's another word that is often used to describe the Lord's Supper, and it's the term sacrament. Now, a sacrament is a legitimate word, and it would not be wrong to use the term sacrament to describe the Lord's Supper, but I choose typically not to. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum. And sacramentum was the oath that was taken by a Roman soldier to obey his commander even unto death. And so because of that word sacrament, making an oath of your allegiance to someone, that word has been seized by some Christians to describe the Lord's Supper and water baptism. But as I said, I prefer not to use the word sacrament, and I refuse to use it in most cases because I think it causes confusion. Because the Roman Catholic Church refers to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. But the problem is with how the Roman Catholic Church defines sacraments, and they have not two, communion and water baptism, but they have seven. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sacrament is a means by which God confers His grace. Whereas, along with most Protestants, we understand the Lord's Supper to be something that is symbolic and a memorial. It's something that to remember the work of Christ. It is not something whereby we're expecting some endowment of grace from God or some grace is being conferred in the very act of the Lord's Supper itself. So as children of the Protestant Reformation, our interpretation and our understanding of the Lord's Supper is in conflict with the position of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, this was one of the issues that prompted Martin Luther to light the fire that spread all over Europe that we call the Reformation. And it's a fire that I might add that blazed throughout the whole Western world, and many of us are still being warmed by its flames to this very day. The sacrament, as the Roman Catholic Church calls the Lord's Supper, puts a lot of emphasis on Jesus' statement in verse 24, "This is my body." And the dogma of the Catholic Church teaches that the use of the word is to be taken in the most literal fashion. And so they believe that the bread and the cup actually has a change of substance mystically and doesn't remain wine or juice and bread, but actually becomes the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus. I should have put the word up on the screen with the others, but the term is called transubstantiation. And it simply means a transformation of substance. That bread and that cup, the very substance is changing. Well, you can well imagine the serious consequences and the conclusions that resulted from this doctrine. Because if Christ is in substance present, then the elements should be adored and all kinds of wealth and beauty are attached to them. It also widens the gulf between clergy and laity. Why? Because only the ordained priests are the ones that can conduct the Mass and become the mediator for you to even take the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons why, from time to time, I like when we're sharing the Lord's Supper to invite you to come up and to serve yourselves. I'm not standing between you and God when the Lord's table is set for us. The other problem, and Martin Luther certainly drew attention to this, that if you believe that it's the very body of Jesus and the very blood of Jesus through the doctrine of transubstantiation, in a very real sense, Christ's body is being torn apart and blood is being given again and again and again as many times as the Mass is exercised around the world. The great reformer theologian John Calvin called the doctrine of the Catholic Church one of ignorance and folly, and that the doctrine despised the Scriptures and also despise the consensus of the ancient church. In fact, Calvin referred to this doctrine of transubstantiation, and I'm quoting him directly, as an unveiled monster. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are Roman Catholic, and I believe them and know them to be sincere Christians. But the dogma of their church teaches some things that are very much an error, and this is one of them. I have another quote by Calvin here. Can I go ahead and read it? Sure I can, right? Calvin writes, "I now come down to the extravagant mixtures that superstition has brought in. For here Satan has disported himself with wonderful subtlety in order to draw men's minds from heaven and imbue them with a perverse error, imagining that Christ is attached to the element of bread. And first, we must not dream of such a presence of Christ in the sacrament as the craftsmen of the Roman court have fashioned, as if the body of Christ by a local presence were put there to be touched by the hands, to be chewed by the teeth, and to be swallowed by the mouth. Here, as Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper is to be a perpetual remembrance by the words and as often as you come together. Let me state again, my view and our view here at the chapel is that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. The elements are bread and juice when we start, and during the Lord's Supper, and after we've swallowed it and eaten it and have drunk it, it remains bread and juice. But it is to bring to mind the spiritual realities and the truths behind what that meal is supposed to represent. As I said, it's to be more than just remembering in the sense of recalling. It's to be a living memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we vividly recall it and bring it to mind is by sharing that cup and eating that bread. I see the Lord's Supper, as well as water baptism, in a very real sense like my photo albums at home. We all know what it's like to go through a photo album from the family, and we look at a picture, we don't just say, oh yeah, I remember being at the beach. Often we look at that picture, we stare at it, and it brings to mind all kinds of other things said and experiences that happened that are behind that photograph. In fact, I don't have very many pictures in my study, but two pictures I have framed in my study are of each of my sons on the day that I baptized them. And the one of Jonathan, we're standing in a lake. I remember it distinctly when I look at that picture. He's standing there next to me. He's 7 years old. And my hand is on his shoulder, and I'm making some comments before I immerse him. And I remember the setting at the lake in Tampa in 1984. And I remember the other people there and the picnic we shared. I remember the thrill as a dad of seeing him affirm his commitment and his love for Christ by being baptized. And by the way, with both of our children, I did not push them or urge them to be baptized. I urged them to know Jesus and to love him and waited for them to come to us to say they felt the Lord was prompting them to be baptized. So I say that, moms and dads, don't be too eager to push them early on. I think it's best that they do it when they understand what they're doing. The other photo is my younger son, Joel. And again, I look at that. He was 11 years old. And I remember the setting. We were in the pool. Actually, it was cool that time of year. We were in the hot tub by the pool in Frank and Betty Jo Hickox's backyard. And some of us were gathered from the church around him, and I baptized Joel and several others. And I remember his commitment to Christ and his coming to me and wanting to be baptized and declare to others he was a follower of Jesus. And so those two pictures bring together just a wonderful plethora of memories for me. And that's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In verse 26, Paul also says that there's something else that's being declared when we share the Lord's Supper. Not only what Jesus accomplished in the past, what he's doing in us now, but it looks to the future. He says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there's that promise that Jesus Christ is coming back again. There's some other things we need to say about this, especially in verses 27 to 34, where he talks about how do we prepare ourselves to partake of communion in a right way, in a proper way. And we'll come to that next Sunday morning.